Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash on the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. And Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited for 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Let me pray for Glenn as he comes to bring this to us. Lord God, we thank you for giving us your word and these true stories from history that you've worked through to lead us to your true and better King, the Lord Jesus. Pray that we would see him in this passage and have hearts that are ready to respond to the good news of him. Amen.
Thank you, Naomi. Good afternoon, everyone. Please keep your Bibles open at 1 Samuel chapter 13 as we look at this together. Now, I don't know about you, but there's one thing I've noticed more and more as I watch movies is the incessant need from directors or movie producers to justify the bad guy and their actions. Have you noticed this? So they tell their backstories and they explain why they are the way they are. Now, for example, just to give you an example of this, I took my niece last summer to go and see Mufasa. That's the prequel to The Lion King. In it, you learn the story about how Mufasa and Scar become enemies, despite being brothers and best friends. Now, I'll be honest, I don't think Scar was given a fighting chance. I felt a bit sorry for him myself. Let me explain why. If you know anything about Swahili, the name Mufasa means king or ruler. Scar's original name, Taka, does anyone know what it means? Rubbish. Okay? King, rubbish. I mean, let's be honest, who looks at their child when they're just born, see them in swaddling and cloths and in a... God, they look so cute. What are we going to name him? I don't think we would. Now, I think the reason why directors, movie producers do this, because they want us to sympathize with them in some way. But where does this need come from? When we look at the story of Saul in 1 Samuel, we actually feel a bit sorry for him ourselves. After all, he is the king that people ask for. If you look at the name Saul, that's what the name Saul means. But we've just read in 1 Samuel 13 that Saul is rejected in verses 13 to 14, and so his kingdom will be taken from him. Now, Saul isn't necessarily a bad guy, but he does inevitably become the villain of this story because God rejects him for his foolishness. And so that raises this question with us. What does it mean to be foolish in the eyes of God? And why is the story of Saul here at all? Well, as we dive into chapter 13 here today, we're going to perform what one Bible teacher has called a spiritual heart examination on Saul. And we'll be looking at two pieces of evidence to help us see why Saul is rejected by God, but also what God requires for his king. Now you can follow along with me here on your sheets, and the first thing we're going to notice is this. Firstly, Saul feels as the king who fights Israel's enemy. Now for this we'll need to go back a bit further in time and see what previously happened in chapter 10. So if you just turn your pages over to chapter 10. And in chapter 10 we see here that Samuel anoints Saul as king and gives him specific instructions. Look at verse 3 here with me in chapter 10. You can see for yourself what Saul is to do. Saul is to go and meet three men at a place called Bethel. They will greet him and give him bread. After that, verse 5, he is to go to a place called Gibeath Elohim, which is a Philistine garrison. And look at verse 6 here with me, because you will see here what happens then. Verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. That's the prophets there at Gibeah, actually. Now Saul is told what the Spirit of the Lord will do. He will rush upon him. And then keep reading here, verse 7. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. That is, go and fight the Philistines for the people of Israel and defeat them with the help of the Lord God, who is strengthening him. As he does this, Saul is to be the king Israel has asked for. You with me? But look at verses 10 to 13. Look what happens. Saul heads to Gibeah. He meets the prophets and joins in prophecy. But in verse 13, it tells us that he doesn't go and fight the Philistines. Instead, he goes to the high place. Then, verse 14, he goes home. And he has a conversation with his uncle about some donkeys. Doesn't talk about Samuel. Doesn't talk about being made king. Instead, look at verse 16. It says here, Saul did not tell him anything. Now later on, chapter 10, Samuel comes to make Saul king again. This time down in verses 17 to 19. This time it's before the people of Israel. But this time, what we see here in verse 23 is that God calls out Saul, who is hiding. Verse 23, and they inquired of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Then they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to the people, do you see whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And the people shouted, long live the king. Saul is brought out and he is made king. Now you're thinking here, this must be it. This is when Saul's going to go and fight the Philistines. Happy days. But what does he do? He goes home again. He doesn't fight Israel's enemy. Instead, he goes and has a cup of tea. Now later in chapter 11, we see here that Saul defeats the Ammonites. Okay, things are starting to look up here. And after his victory, the people make him king again, a third time. And so you're thinking, this finally must be it. This is the time Saul would go and fight the Philistines. But look at chapter 13 here with me. Chapter 11 ends with the kingdom being renewed. Chapter 12, Samuel makes a speech. And in chapter 13, we have this summary statement here in verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year. That's the time between Samuel's anointing in chapter 10 and being made king. That was the space of a year. And now 2 years later as king, there's still no fight against the Philistines. And yet this is why the people wanted a king in the first place. Just as we seen back in chapter 8 last week. The people wanted a king who would go before them and fight their enemies for them. But look at verse 3. We see here who fights the enemies instead. Jonathan, Saul's son, defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. Jonathan finally does what his father didn't do. Jonathan goes there and defeats the enemy. Now, what's worse about this isn't Saul's failure to defeat the enemy, but what comes afterwards in verses 3 to 4. Let's keep reading with me here. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Now let's pause here. Let's think about if this had played out the way it should have done. Saul taking on and defeating the Philistines in the strength of the Lord as promised by God in chapter 10. What would happen? Will God begin the glory? And the Philistines would know who was responsible for this. It wouldn't have been Saul. It would have been the Lord. And they've already witnessed the Lord's judgment in chapter 5. Therefore, they would have been afraid of God. And maybe they would have surrendered. But instead, the Israels have become a stench to the Philistines. And the Philistines are going to retaliate against God's people. Because Saul is taking the credit and he's inciting their hatred. He's baiting them to fight, just like a bully would in the playground. And I think what we're starting to see here is Saul's ulterior motive. Now, in one sense, Saul wants to be king, he wants to be famous, but he doesn't want to do the job of a king. And in putting off the task of defeating Israel's enemy, his son steps in and does the dirty work. Saul takes the credit here, but we all know what's happened. Now I can imagine if any of us was in Jonathan's place, we too would feel a little hard done by. It's like, I don't know if you've ever had this moment where your boss steps in and takes all the credit for a job that you've done. How would you feel? And yet Saul here, the fact of the matter is, he has failed to fight Israel's enemy. God's people, they need a king who can fight their enemies for them if they are going to succeed. Because if something greater than the Philistines comes along, well, how can they trust their king to act and help? What good is a world leader who takes center stage and makes lots of claims, but doesn't do anything worthy of being followed? And over the years, we've seen many leaders come and go, and many leaders have made promises and let us down. And so the question remains, who is able to give us the victory we need over our greatest enemies, the things that haunt all of us, even today in our lives? This overwhelming evil in this world, the fear that one day all of us will die, and the sense of failure within us when we think who we might stand before on the day of judgment. But as we dig deeper into Saul's examination, we see something worse in verses 5 to 12 here. As Saul not only fails to fight Israel's enemy, he also fails as the king who obeys God's instruction. Now you can see here in verse 5 that the Philistines respond by pulling together a seemingly unstoppable army. My wife and I were watching The Two Towers last night, Lord of the Rings, and imagine that scene, I don't know if you've seen it, where Saruman comes out and he sees 10,000 soldiers in front of him, and it's overwhelming. Now we see here the picture in verse 5 is even more greater and unstoppable than those Uruk-hai's. Sorry for boring you if I'm getting a bit nerdy here. Look at verse 5 here. We can see how much arsenal the Philistines have at their disposal. Sorry, I'm on page. I'm on the wrong page here. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. That many people against the people of Israel. Now the people of Israel under Saul are absolutely terrified, and they immediately go into hiding. We see that in verse 6. And those who are with Saul in verse 7, they are scared as well. Now Saul was told what to do back in chapter 10 by Samuel, by God. After the garrison of the Philistines was destroyed, that's happened, Saul is to go to Gilgal and wait 7 days. After 7 days, Samuel will come to offer sacrifices and he will tell Saul what he is to do next. But let's read what happens here at Gilgal at verse 8. Verse 8, Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. But as soon as he offered the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, there's a red flag waving here immediately. Notice the pattern that emerges from this incident. Saul goes to Gilgal, check. Now, his people are also with him, their king. But as 7 days pass by, the people start to scatter in fear. And Saul, too, grows fearful as he sees this. The people are losing confidence in their king. And so, trying to do something about this, he rushes to perform the sacrifice himself in verse 9, rather than waiting on Samuel to do it. Samuel, who appears shortly afterwards. Now, Saul's failure to wait patiently for Samuel leads to Saul's decline in failing to obey the Lord's instructions properly. And the question we have to ask here is, what was Saul's motive? Was he trying to unite the people who are wandering in fear? Or was Saul fearful that the people would abandon him? That he wasn't God's king after all? Samuel here confronts him. And for those of you who know your Old Testament, these words often come when someone is caught in the act of direct sin or violation of God's instruction. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They eat the fruit they were told not to eat, and God says to them, what have you done? Or later in Genesis 4, Adam and Eve's son Cain, he kills his brother Abel, and God says to him, what have you done? Well, look at verse 11 with me here. Samuel says to Saul in verse 11, what have you done? Saul is caught red-handed. And I don't know about you, but it's here that it's where I feel sorry for Saul. Because it looks like he's done nothing wrong on the surface, has it? In fact, he's done what looks like a decent thing. But the issue here is that he has failed to follow God's specific instruction to him. Now, why is that an issue? Why is it that we are given specific rules by God in the first place? Now, some of them we get. Yes, we know it's wrong to murder people. Duh. We know that it's wrong to steal, obviously. But there'll be rules that we think God has given us that are quite odd, don't we? Many laws that we have in society today, they're based upon moral implications. But God's laws are an implication of the gospel and of God's good created order and the greater realities it points to. For example, going back to Adam and Eve here, why couldn't they eat the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden? Well, the answer is about trust and the bond upon which trust is built. You see, God knows what is best for his people. Like if your parents ever told you not to do something, it wasn't because they wanted to spoil your fun. They were protecting you, caring for you, ensuring that you had the best possible life. See, Adam and Eve were made by God to know him and to trust him in the relationship they had together. God gave them a rule so that they could respond in love, trust, and obedience. Each time they walk past the tree in the middle of the garden, they are basically saying, I love God as my creator, I trust him and know him as the ruler of my life and the one who knows what is best for me. And so I'll not eat off the tree, I will obey him. So going back to Saul here, God makes him a king and he wants Saul to respond in trust and obedience to his commands as king. What were his commands at the moment? Go to Gilgal and wait. That's it. Wait and trust that I, the Lord, the one you're to point the people to, the one whom you follow by keeping all my commands, I, the Lord God, will protect you, Saul. But what happens instead? Saul failed because he grew afraid of the people walking away from him as king. And instead of the trust in the Lord who made him king, he felt like he had to hold on to his power and do what is necessary to keep it and be a people pleaser. It's a silly mistake. We can see that. But what's more telling here is his response on how his motive is shaped. Look at verses 11 to 12. Saul said, when I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Do you see what Saul's doing here? He's shifting the blame onto Samuel for being late. Saul's afraid of the enemy, and he doesn't think God will help him unless he seeks his favor. But notice how Saul is also thinking that he has to do everything here. It's all on him. But if Saul waited a moment longer for Samuel, then things would have been completely different. But what we see here is this. Pragmatism doesn't trump trust and obedience. God's people need a king who obeys the Lord's instructions in trust. And if we're to look at Saul's actions here in chapter 13, then how would we sum up his examination result? Well, the verdict in verses 13 to 14 is clear. Saul is foolish and falls short of being God's king. Now, what does it mean to be a fool here? Biblical foolishness, you can see that for yourself in Psalm 14. Psalm 14 begins with these words. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. In other words, the fool doesn't live with the reality that God exists and is greater than him. In his desires, his conscious thoughts, his worries and his joys, God is not a part of the picture. A fool does what he has to, because who else will? A fool forgets and willingly neglects even the notion of God. Now let's look back here and see what Saul has done. Despite being strengthened by the Spirit of the Lord, he failed to fight the Philistines. He let his son Jonathan do it. And he failed to follow God's command to go to Gilgal and wait for Samuel to perform the sacrifices. And so in verse 13, we see the sum of Saul's crimes against the Lord. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. Now remember, why did Saul do these things? It's because Saul is not for God, but Saul is out for himself. Saul felt that if he didn't do what he did, then he wouldn't be known as king. His three coronations that were given to him, they would have accounted for nothing. And ironically, now because of his actions, that's now become true. His kingdom will not stand forever. And God tells Saul what he wants through Samuel. God wants, verse 14, a man after his own heart. Someone who will fight with the Lord at his side. Someone who perfectly obeys his laws and commands. And later in Acts chapter 13, Paul tells us who this man will be and why. Paul says, he raised up David to be their king, of whom God said, I have found in David a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. God's king is to do all of God's will. Now let's be clear here, when we look at chapter 13, Saul wasn't a bad king, per se. But Saul is the example of how even a decent king can't be good enough to rule over God's people. And actually, I think the story of Saul here is to show us that we are like Saul in many ways as well. We're not bad people. We're not villains or bad guys like we see in the movies. But we are negligent of God at times, and we fail to do all that he asks us to do. If we were in Saul's shoes and God placed us in the dock, we too would likely fail and be made fools. However, God has a solution to this problem. You see, God desires his king to be one thing, obedient in faith. Someone who will do his will. The person that God appoints will be set apart to rule over his people. But he will do so in worship and in faith, as he doesn't do his own will, but he does God's will. And we will see how David will do that. David later will fight the Philistines and he will trust God in doing so. But he will be a foretaste to the greater king who will rule over his people forever. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul points us to see how Jesus, our greater king, will act both in humility and in obedience before God. This king, he humbled himself by dying on the cross so he could fight our greatest enemies of sin, death and evil. And because of this, God has raised him up to be the exalted one. And one day, every knee will bow before him. And unlike those who follow Saul in fear and trembling, we have complete safety and security in Jesus because of his victory over sin, death, and evil. And we have the freedom and joy of knowing his salvation. But 1 Samuel chapter 13 also teaches us something else. In the same way we are like Saul, are there times where, like Saul, we may be tempted to move the goalposts on what we can do to please God? Are there moments where we would rather compromise God's instruction and word to us because we disagree with it, or we think we know better than him? Sometimes we would rather reinterpret what God says to us so that our version of truth is more palatable to our lifestyle and our taste. Saul's error here wasn't just disobeying God's word, but it was also challenging it and saying that what he did was right. Saul's lack of humility led in his desire to please others for his own fame and neglect his worship to God. You see, God's word is not only good to us for us to follow its instruction, but it helps us as we keep turning to it, as we grow in relationship with the God who made us to know him. For us to be obedient in faith today, we must be willing to see that God's word is not only life-giving for us, but as we follow it, we do so following our King, who is Jesus. Jesus lived in perfect obedience, and he asks us to follow him. We won't do it perfectly, but God helps us in his grace through the gift of his Spirit, as his Spirit equips us to do his will. If you're struggling to live out God's instructions perfectly, then this is not a call to try harder, because we all struggle at times. But instead, this is a reminder to look to Jesus in faith and to ask God for help. He will do so because he longs for us to know him and to turn to him each day as part of our relationship with him. In chapter 13, Saul failed. But in doing so, his failure acts as the black background where the diamond of Jesus and his perfect obedience shines all the greater for us to see. And so don't be a fool like Saul. We don't need to wallow in self-pitying or sympathy because of how we fall short in sin, but we can look to Jesus and see in faith who he is and what he's done in humility for us. And we can see that he is the King that we really need. Let me pray. Father, it can be easy for us to look at characters in your word and to be sympathetic to them, Lord. Father, the reason why we do that is because we see part of ourselves in them. And so, Lord, we pray that as we see ourselves like Saul, Lord, help us to acknowledge that we cannot lead your people perfectly. Father, we cannot even lead ourselves perfectly in obedience before you. Father, we cannot defeat our own enemies in our lifetime. But Father, we thank you that you sent a King who can. We thank you that you sent one who is greater than us, and he came to lay down his life for us so that we can know you in perfect peace because of his perfect obedience. Lord, help us to look to Jesus each day and his humility and example. Help us to follow him and to keep looking to him whenever we fall short. Lord, knowing that Jesus picks us up and encourages us to keep going as we follow him all the days of our lives. Father, thank you for your word. Pray you continue to help us to apply it to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. That's all from us here today. Please, we'd love to see as many people at the training next week, if possible. If you need to dash off, that's okay. We understand. Please stick around. There are a couple of questions at the bottom of your sheets to chat about what we've looked at together. Thank you very much. God bless.